Good morning. It's good to be with you. Let's just begin our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've chose to reveal yourself to men, to sinners, through your word. Father, we pray that as we open it this morning, that our hearts will be reminded that this is your word speaking to us. Pray that it might have its way in our heart, that we might be those looking to be changed, longing to be changed to the likeness of your Son. Father, I pray that you would help me to teach truth, to proclaim Christ, to hide behind the cross, and that your people might be encouraged and edified by the truth of your word. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you would, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6. I was telling some of the brothers outside that I had an idea of a different way of doing evening Bible time or devotions with the girls. And instead of reading a little book or something like that, I said, well, why don't we just start reading the Bible? And I thought to myself, what is a really interesting passage of Scripture that the kids might really enjoy? And I thought, you know, the book of Judges really has some good stories. And we began with the story of Ehud and Eglon. And I would ask them questions the next night about what we had read. And my favorite is I would say, girls, was Eglon skinny or fat? And Kaylee says, very, very fat. Because, you know, that's what the Word of God says. And she found that very amusing that it said very, very fat. So we've just really enjoyed it. And I have noticed that I can read about 4 or 5 verses and our 3-year-old begins to nod off in daze into a different land. So then we'll stop and discuss what we've just read and we'll explain what happened. And me being a little bit dense, after a few nights of this, it just hit me. I said, man, this is some good stuff. So you know, I started to really get a lot out of it. So I thought, got a few Wednesdays coming up in September, so I thought, let's just begin a study on Gideon, that Judge Gideon who so many of us can relate to. You know, when we think about the book of Judges, we think about a people who were really in and out of freedom, weren't they? Yet it was opposite of what we would think of. We think freedom means we have the right to do as we see fit. In the book of Judges, we read time and time again where God's people did what was right in their own eyes. They turned from God, and you could say they did what they wanted to. And they always ended up in bondage. And freedom came in submitting themselves to God, in turning back to them, returning to Him, putting away the things of the world, putting away the false gods, and pursuing Him wholly, putting away everything else, and He would deliver them, and they would follow Him, and they would serve Him, and they would forget Him, and they would turn to the world. And every man did what they wanted. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, and then they were in bondage. You know, here we see a story where it wasn't like we would say the bondage in the time of Deborah and Barak. In the time of Deborah and Barak, it really tells us that it was almost like a constant repression. They were constantly held down. They were constantly being bombarded. But here in the time of Gideon, it tells us it was altogether different. That God gave them over into the hands of Midianites, and the Midianites would swoop in randomly and just ravage the land. If we were to go back to the first chapter of Judges, why don't we just do that to set some groundwork? You remember God set His people free from Egypt. He brought them out. He did mighty things. You know, we think of those plagues in Egypt. I mean, God did mighty things. He brings them to the place of His promised land. The spies go in. They say it's exactly like God said. You know, but there are giants in the land. And they were scared. Except for two. And for 40 years, they wandered in the desert because they had disobeyed God. They had doubted God. And so for all this time, the land is waiting, and God delivers them, God brings them into the land, and what does He tell them? Completely drive the inhabitants out. You can't coexist. You can't marry the person who loves Baal and have your worship to me, and her have her worship to her false god. That won't work. He said, completely drive them out. skip down to, say, chapter 1, verse 21. The first thing we see is, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. Go on down to say, let's look at verse 27. But Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshean and its villages of Taanach, and its villages or the inhabitants of Dor, and its villages or the inhabitants of Ibleam, and its villages and the inhabitants of Megiddo, and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. And go on down. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Acco. You get the picture. God would give the enemy into his hands, but God's people had a better idea. We'll make them our servants, or we'll keep the choicest pieces. They didn't obey and drive out the inhabitants and separate themselves unto God. And it was forever those people who they found themselves in bondage to. You know, here in Judges chapter 6, we come to the story of Gideon. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and the camels were innumerable. So here we have a picture of where God has given them into the hands of the Midianites because they refused to follow Him. They served false gods. They did the things that were evil in the sight of the Lord, and He gives them into the hands of the Midianites. You know, it's interesting if we look at what happens here. It says the Midianites were the ones who oppressed them. If you look at the word Midian and where it comes from, the word Midian means brawling or contention or strife. God's people were held down in contention and strife. But it's interesting, when we turn from God, when we turn to the things of this world, we don't often get just one thing, do we? It says that the Midianites came, but who came with them? The Amalekites and the people of the east. You see, they got contention. They got strife, but the flesh came with it. In Scripture, we see where the Amalekites is a picture of the flesh. The people of the east, they got more than they bargained for. And it's the same with you and I. When we think, okay, well, I'm fine. I'm serving the Lord just fine. This won't hurt. Or this didn't hurt, so this shouldn't hurt. And the more we dabble in the world, and the more we turn to the things, the more contention we find, the more we find that we're bound with the flesh. And soon what happens? The passage says, The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian, the sons of Israel, made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. I mean, this was complete fear. They didn't know what was coming, so they made dens in mountains. They made caves. They made strongholds. They made places to be like cockroaches when the lights come on that they could run and hide. When they saw those Midianites coming, they wanted somewhere to run and hide and flee. That was the position that they found themselves in. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and look what it says, and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts. For number, both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. You know, it says these Midianites came through like a swarm of locusts. You know, we likened the time of Deborah and Barak when God's people were under constant bondage to another nation. And yet this was different. This wasn't just the damage and the destruction of being under the Midianites, but think of the mental torture. You know, I can't help but think of someone who may be someone who suffers from seizures. You know it's coming. You know it's going to be horrible. You know that it's not going to be good, but you don't know when it's coming, and you can't do anything about it. That's exactly what the nation of Israel was under. God had put them under the hand of the Midianite, and it tells us that they came through like a swarm of locusts, and the camels were innumerable. They couldn't even begin to count them. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen a swarm of locusts. We just don't get them in Reedsville. Praise the Lord. That's a picture of a swarm of locusts. It's grasshoppers. And they come through, and it's like a dense cloud. And someone has taken pictures of a tree before a storm of locusts and a tree after, and there will be absolutely no foliage left on that tree. They completely rip it bare. I found this video. We won't play the sound because the people get a little carried away. But this was in the Congo. And they're in their car, and it's a swarm of locusts. Dave, could you just dim the lights a little? Just think of this. This is what he's likening the Midianites to. They're taking that video, and God's people are in a situation where they have to plant to eat. But they know that the Midianites will come like this and ravage the land and leave them absolutely nothing. What do you do? You know, it's a constant fear of when's it coming? How's it coming? Why am I working for this? Why am I doing this? It's a bondage and a repression. And that's what sin and the world does to the believer. You think, oh, well, I have my freedoms and I can do what I like. Do it. And you'll be in bondage. It's not just the thing of contention and strife that comes with it, but it's the constant quarreling. It's the flesh that comes with it. And it brings forth fear and bondage, which binds God's people. I think you get the picture. You know, that was somewhat sobering to me. You can't count the camels. You cannot count the enemy. You cannot count it. You cannot stop it. They're coming through, and they're going to ravage everything. It's the anticipation. You know, our 3-year-old Cassidy is the only person I know that I can tickle without actually touching. You know, I can make her just, I mean, you'll think she's going to wet her pants, and I'm not even touching her. All I have to do is one time take this finger and tickle her stomach, and then if I just hover it, get it within 2 or 3 inches, the anticipation of that tickling coming, it drives her crazy. And that might be a good thing. But this was not a good anticipation. This was not something that left a good feeling. You know, it tells us that there was no sustenance. But not only was there no sustenance for Israel, it tells us that there was no sustenance for the sheep, there was no sustenance for the ox, and there was no sustenance for the donkey. When we think about Scripture, what does Scripture teach us of the sheep? When we think of a sheep, who do we think about? We think about God's people. Scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. None of us are righteous. No, not one. You know, Scripture says we are like sheep. Scripture says we are like sheep that need a shepherd, that need to be led. You know, the picture is very clear. When I turn from the Lord, when I turn to the things of the world, I have no sustenance to offer God's people. I have nothing to give to God's people. I have nothing to give to my children. You turn to the world as a believer. You pursue the things the world offers. The wealth, the riches, the cars. Put that first. Pursue the world, and you have nothing to offer. You have nothing to offer when we gather to remember the Lord Jesus. You have nothing to offer your family. You have nothing to offer God's people. There was no sustenance for the sheep. But he goes on further and says, there was no sustenance for the ox. Now, what was the ox in Scripture? The ox was what we would think of as the beast of burden. The ox was the animal that did the work. You know, there's no work that gets done, is there? There's no work for the Lord because we're bound in bondage and fear to the things of the flesh. But he goes on and says, there was no sustenance for the donkey. Look at Exodus chapter 13, verse 13. Exodus 13, 13 says this, but every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of a man among you, or sons, you shall redeem it. The picture that we see is that the donkey is linked or illustrated as a part of redemption there. You are to redeem that first donkey. And we could just as easily say that when we're bound in contention and strife, and we're away from the Lord, and we're pursuing the things of the flesh, there's no food for the sheep. There's no work for the Lord, and there's no redemption for the lost. You know, when we're bound in sin and we're pursuing the things of the flesh, we're not concerned about sharing the words of life, are we? We're not caught up in sharing the gospel to our lost neighbor because we have nothing to offer. You know, I remember when I was working with Neil, there were at least three different professing believers who told me that I needed Christ, that I was a sinner, that this was the gospel. But it didn't mean anything to me. And here's why it didn't mean anything to me. They were no different than I was. They did the same things that I did. They acted the same way that I did. They were no different. And so me, as a not-so-bright 21-year-old or 20-year-old man, even I could look at the situation and say, you have nothing to offer me. You have nothing different than I do. You just say you deny yourself things. You're no different. When I wanted to know something different, I looked to someone who was different. And I began to ask Neil about the things of the Lord. He had something to offer because he was not caught up in the world. You see, when we're caught in the world, we have nothing to offer. You know, when we think about this, some of them certainly probably rushed headlong into the things of those people who lived in that land, didn't they? Just like you could take any group of believers and you could look at those who are away from the Lord and we could say, boy, that brother, he didn't even fight it. He just ran straight to the world. Then we may look at someone else and we may say, how did he get there? Yeah, I just didn't see it coming. But whether we rush headlong towards it or whether maybe there were some in Israel who wanted to pursue the things of God, but maybe they got caught up with friends and then maybe marital partners or whatever that were part of that society. And like we said, they had their temple of Baal and their temple of for the Lord. And they just found that they were away from the Lord, that they had done the things which were evil in His sight. Judges chapter 6, verse 7, we see that God answered the cries. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorite in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me. You know, I think it's important for us to understand that God never does anything against our will. And let me explain that. We can all agree that there will not be one person in heaven who says, I really didn't want to be here. You know, I really was not interested in this. But God made me come. God made me come unto Him. You see, He doesn't force Himself upon us. But He is a God who answers when we cry, is He not? If any man calls upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. He is a God who answers cries. We could see that that's part of the reason why so many of us could gather and tell our testimony of how the Lord Jesus Christ saved our soul, and there would really be very little similarity, wouldn't there? It wouldn't be the same age. Ruthie and I, she can tell me at age 4, I believe, she remembers where she was sitting. She remembers the conversation she had with her father, and she remembers asking Jesus into her heart. And there was never a time, she tells me, that she didn't think she got saved. She knows that was the day and time. She remembers the conversation at 4 years old. I was a month from my 21st birthday. I was a month from my 21st birthday when the Lord saved my soul. Those 20 years, God was saving souls, was He not? Every soul that cried to the name of the Lord was saved. Everyone who saw themselves dead in their sin, everyone who saw themselves as someone who had offended a holy God, everyone who cried out on the name of the Lord and said, I have sinned, save my soul, they were saved. But it wasn't me, was it? But when I cried out to the Lord, He answered. He saved my soul. He justified me. He redeemed me. He clothed me in the righteousness of His Son. And He would have done it 20 years earlier if I would have been able to call upon His name. He would have done it 10 years earlier. He waits for us to call upon Him. And here is God's people, whom He undoubtedly loved. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had brought them out of bondage. He had given them the land of Canaan. He had put the enemies into their hands. And yet here, for these many years, they were in bondage, waiting. He was waiting. He was waiting for them to cry out and say, I'm tired of the world. I'm tired of it. Help me, Lord. Redeem me. Pull me back out of this. Deliver me from the mess that I've got myself into. Remove me from this. You know, we were reminded that we were like sheep. And it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Yet, I can't help but think of the hymn. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. And then what does it say? We know it. Prone to wander. Prone to leave the God I love. Doesn't that break your heart? As a believer, prone to wander. Prone to turn from that spring of water that wants to well up with inside us, wants to make us more than we are, wants to reform us into the likeness of His Son. This is what we have. And yet my wretched, sinful heart is still prone to turn from this great God who loved me and died for me. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Boy, am I thankful that He is a God who hears when I cry out. You know, I have to say, as a believer, there has to be no worse thing, no worse feeling than the barrenness, the dryness of knowing Christ as your Savior, but not walking with Him. Of going to the Word of God, knowing that your heart and your soul is dry, and not being able to open it. Oh, what a sadness. I believe it was A.P. Gibbs that says there's nothing more sad than a believer who's lost his song. You know, praise the Lord that there's a mediator at His right hand who answers my cry when I call to Him. They had wandered from Him. They had served the false gods, but they cried out and the Lord answered them. God wants us to cry out to Him, doesn't He? He wants us to be broken. He wants us to come to the end of ourselves and say, this stuff, it's brick and mortar. But the things that are eternal are the things that matter, Lord. Make me one who serves You. But you know, oftentimes, we don't see the whole picture, do we? You know, they came with a specific problem. You know, that passage we read, what did it say? It said, where was it? Let's just go back here. It says, in verse 6, so Israel was brought very low because of Midianite, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on what? On account of Midian,
the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you out from Egypt and brought you from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you," see, they recognize the problem as something different, don't they? They recognize the problem as the result of their sin. That's often what we do, isn't it? "Lord, the world's falling down around me. Deliver me from all this mess." But see, that's not the problem, is it? The Midianites were not the problem. God says, "I am the one who delivered you. I am the one who set you free. You called to me on the name because of Midian." But what did he say? "And I said to you," in verse 10, "I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." What was the problem? Was the problem that the Midianites were just too great to number? That they had these camels that could travel hundreds of miles a day and they could swoop in and be in one place one day, another place the next day? No, that was just the results of the problem. The problem was God told them very clearly that "I am the God who delivered you. I am the God that you were to serve. I am the God that you were to put first. You shall have no God above me." But yet you have not obeyed. You've served the things of this world. You've served all the things that please the flesh. All the things that we say, "I've got to have it." You've gone after those things. And now when it all comes due and it comes calling on you, you're saying, "Deliver me from it." But God says the problem is you have not loved me first. You have not sought me first. The prophet reminds them of the problem. He says, "I am God. I did it. The problem is you have forgotten me. I am not preeminent. I am not first in your life. You had a better way." You know, one of the things that I love about having children is oftentimes I'll do tasks with them and I want to teach them. I want to bring them along. I want to get to a point where, you know, I got my own work crew. But sometimes what? It's more work trying to teach them than if you just did it. Man, how the Lord must feel. How the Lord must feel as He looks down upon me this morning and He says, "Man, why do I put up with this? You know, the kids do things." You know, I say, and usually what's the biggest problem? The biggest problem is, "That's not what I told you to do." The biggest problem isn't that you didn't try to do something, but you just didn't do what I asked. Boy, how quickly we find ourselves in that place as a church. We say, "It worked. God honored it. Look at the numbers." Well, there were professions of faith. You know, God makes it clear to us in so many ways that the Spirit of God will never lead us contrary to the Word of God. You know, we may judge it to be fruit. We may judge it to be worthwhile. We may judge it to say, "That's the way to go." But God says, "Do it my way. Do it my way." And it all resulted in bondage. God called them to remember that "I am the God who called you. I am the God who delivered you. I am He. You are to follow me and have no one above me. I should be the most significant thing in your life." J.P. Morgan says this. Listen to this phrase. J.P. Morgan, if you've ever heard him, he has a way of saying very deep things and you don't know what he said was just deep until you think about it again. Because he's so comical sometimes. He said this: "In the lives of some believers, Christ is present. In the lives of others, He is prominent. But what He needs to be in every believer's life is preeminent." See that? In the lives of some believers, Christ is present. He's there in name at the dinner table. In the lives of others, He's prominent. He's on the bookshelves. He's on the desk. But what He needs to be in the life of every believer is preeminent. He goes on to say, "Are you willing to put all the things out of your life that squeezed me out? I was the one who did all these things, but you have forgotten where you found them." He wants to be preeminent.
So the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon here in verse 11. And he says this, "The angel of the Lord came and said unto the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.' Then Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.' The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?' He said to him, 'O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house.' But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.'" You know, I have to say, I've always found this passage to be ironic. You know, I can't remember who said it, but one brother said, "If you don't think the Lord has a sense of humor, turn to your right and look at that person beside you." The Lord has a sense of humor. And, you know, the Lord doesn't look at Gideon and see who he is. The Lord sees someone he can use. And he looks at Gideon, and here's Gideon. He's hiding in this wine press. You know, these locusts of the Midianites swarm through. And you get this picture that Gideon had just grabbed what he could. He had got just as much as he could, and he headed for the caves. He had just got what he could, and he had kept it. And he had waited for the moment where he could hide in that wine press, and he could thresh out a little wheat to maybe make a bread, maybe make a cake, just something to eat, something to sustain him. And here the angel of the Lord, which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see in the Old Testament where it says the angel of the Lord, usually it's what we see as an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And I think you can clearly see it here that that's the case, because later on, Gideon goes to worship this angel of the Lord, and he doesn't say, "Get up." You know, if you think in Scripture the times where an angel came to man, and they were so overwhelmed by the beauty and the majesty of the angel that they would fall to their knees and they would begin to worship this angel, what would the angel say? "Oh, get up. You don't worship me." This was the angel of the Lord. This was Lord Jesus Christ appearing as an angel to Gideon. And he called to him and he said, "You mighty, valiant warrior." You know, it was just so ironic to me. In Isaiah 57:15, it says, "For thus says the High and Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is Holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." What's the man or woman like that the Lord can use? Isaiah 66:2. "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." You know, here's Gideon. He's hiding. He says, "Oh, you mighty, valiant warrior." And Gideon says, "Who, me? Whoa. I'm the least of my family. And you don't even understand that my family is the least of all the families. We're way down here on the totem pole. We're nobodies. You got the wrong wine press. You're at the wrong place. You got the wrong guy." You see, Gideon was aware of the fact that he had no power to deliver his people. You know, sometimes, I believe before the Lord can use us, our brother Jeff hit it this morning, didn't he? We have to be aware of who we are. You know, some of you know me really well. And you could write out a laundry list of all the things that I don't do well. I may be a little rough around the edges. Maybe sometimes I say it like I see it. But believe me, I know who I am. And I'm thankful. Aren't you thankful that the Lord uses the humble and the contrite You know, here's a man, we don't know that Gideon was always that way, do we? But we know certainly after 7 years of bondage, he was one who said, I am the least of the least. I'm no one. You got the wrong guy. God says, that's exactly why I can use you. But we also see that Gideon had hope in the face of despair. You know, when we run out of hope and we give up, what do? We crawl into ourselves and we just quit. But here was Gideon. He was hanging on to hope, wasn't he? He was gathering what he had. He was keeping what he got. He was hiding in there, hoping that he wouldn't be found, hoping that he could feed his family, hoping that they would have bread. He had hope. He had clung to hope. He had not given up. He was a cautious man, though, wasn't he? When you think of this scene and you think of what this must have looked like to one who says, I'm the least of the least. Here's the angel of the Lord, and he's come to him. It must have been overwhelming. And I'm not so sure that if I'd have been in Gideon's shoes and the Lord said, let's do it. I said, okay, let's go. You know, that Peter mentality. I'm excited, let's do it. But Gideon, you know, he was cautious, wasn't he? He said, well, you know, in essence, I don't doubt you, but I do have some questions. You're the God who did it all. And if you're with us, then why are we in bondage? If you're for us, why has this happened? He was cautious. He didn't rush headlong, did he? He asked the questions, and we understand that he asked them with a sincere heart because the Lord worked with him. The Lord understands a cautious heart that's slow to move. You know, he tells us that, doesn't he? You know, we think of the admonition to the elder. The elder is told what? Don't lay hands on any man suddenly. Be cautious. Be slow to move. Be slow to move. Be cautious. And Gideon was. But we also see that he had a lot to learn. You know, when we think about Gideon, we think about that great battle scene, and we'll get to this, Lord willing, but we think about that scene where these innumerable camels, this innumerable Midianites, and they're camped over nearby, and these 30,000 people come together. God says, too many. Too many. You'll be quick to say you did it. He says, tell everybody who's scared and trembling and fearful to go home. 20,000 left. It was 10,000 left. I'm sure Gideon's going, oh boy. Oh, 10,000 of us against all of them? God says, I'm not done. Once you take them all down to the water, and the ones who go to drink and lap like a dog, those are your people. Those are your 300. Now we're ready. Now we're ready to go into battle. And Gideon still wasn't ready, was he? You know, and the Lord, seeking to encourage him, told him to go down to the enemy and listen. And he heard that dream, and that dream deciphered of how God had given them, this mighty army, into the hand of Gideon. And then we remind of that great scene where they take their pails and they take their lamps and they take their horns and they surround this great army and they defeat them. Gideon didn't crawl out of that wine press and go defeat the Midianites, did he? Gideon had a lot to learn. Gideon had to put away the false gods. Gideon had to test God. Gideon had to come to a place where God had brought him to the point where God said, now you're ready. You know, I remember as, you know, that 20-year-old guy just saved, wanting to take the world by storm. Let's do it. Let's go. I wasn't ready. And I'm still not ready. You know, there's a lot to learn. You look at that great man, that great apostle Paul. Paul wasn't always ready to take the gospel, was he? Paul had to be encountered on the road. Paul had to be blinded. Paul had to be addressed by the God of heaven and say, Paul, why do you persecute me? But he still wasn't ready, was he? Paul had to be taken aside and taught. Paul had to be taught by the Spirit. Paul had to be prepared to do that great work. What about the man Peter? That man of action. Peter, not me, Lord. Don't wash my feet. Oh, well, in that case, wash my whole body. Oh, Lord, no, I'll never deny you. No, you got the wrong guy. You're confused. Boy, that Paul on the shore, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. do you love me? He was a different man, wasn't he? Peter had some lessons. Peter had some lessons to learn before he would become that man that says, flip me upside down when you crucify me, because I'm not worthy to die in the manner of my Lord and Savior. You know, it doesn't happen overnight. He had a lot to learn. But you know, the other thing we see about Gideon is he was working. He was serving. He was gathering that wheat. He was hiding. He was threshing it out. He was working to provide. You know, it's a heart of service. It's a heart of someone who's willing to serve others and not say, what am I getting from it? It's a heart of service. You know, one of our girls, I'm not going to name names because it's not too flattering, but last night, Ruthie made some delicious hamburgers. And it was killing us because it smelled so good for so long. And I'm saying, how can burgers take that long to cook and smell that good the whole time? Well, Carissa tells me, Dad, they smell good, don't they? I said, they sure do. We went to eat, and I said, boy, Carissa, they look good too, don't they? She says, yeah, I got the biggest one. That's not the heart God wants, is it? God's not looking for the heart that says, ooh, there's the best one, that's mine. That's the biggest one, that's mine. Me, 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 me. God said, that got you here. That got you into bondage to Midian. That got you into bondage to the Amalekites. I'm looking for a heart of service. But we see also in verse 14 to 16, the principle that Gideon was sent and Gideon was accompanied. It's just a truth that God will never send us and not accompany us. He sends us and He goes with us. In Judges 6, verse 14 to 16, it says this, the Lord looked at him and said, go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Now look at verse 16. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. The Lord sent and the Lord accompanied. The Lord says go, but I go with you. You know, one of our other daughters has gotten to be quite the little helper. And she'll do just about anything I ask her to do, with the exception of if, say, I send her to get something out of my office at night and the light's on. She says, Dad, can't do it. Not going by myself. And I tell her, sweetie, there's nothing in there that wasn't in there when the lights were on. And she says, Dad, I can't do it. And I'll tell Carissa, go with her. She says, okay, let's go. The heart's willing, but she needs some accompaniment. You know, God's servant is willing to go, but we need the accompaniment. We need to know that He's there with us. You know, we think of the Great Commission there in Matthew chapter 28. What do we read? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And that's usually where we stop, right? But what does He say? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God says go, and He accompanies us. Well, look what Gideon does, and I think we'll have time to finish it. It was an accepted sacrifice. Gideon, still being cautious, says, well, Lord, so that I can know that You're with us, let me go get the sacrifice. Let me go get the offering. And for the sake of time, we won't read it, but he goes and he gets a cake of bread. He gets the goat or the meat. He puts the meat in the pot. He brings the bread. He takes the broth. And what does he do with the broth? Puts it in a pot and he brings it to the place of the offering. God says, I don't want the things that don't have to do with life. Keep your pot. Keep your basket. Put the meat on the altar. Put the bread on the altar. Pour the broth on the altar, which was just a rock. And it says, the fire sprang up and consumed it. It was a burnt offering. You know, one of the things that I want to point out was that when we think about the burnt offering, I think that oftentimes we read this, the story of Abraham. Sometimes I think we get too caught up in the fact that he was going to take the life of Isaac. And because it didn't go through, because God stayed His hand, because God provided the lamb, we forget to see that he was going to offer Isaac as the burnt offering. You know, when we think of the burnt offering is where the offering was brought and it was cut into pieces and it was placed upon the wood and it was completely consumed.